Time to start. Let's begin with a time of prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for your presence with us this day. We look to you now for your blessing upon our time of instruction. Guide us through these truths and use these truths to help us to grow and mature in our walk with you. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The general theme of our Sunday school has been recently taking the Christian life seriously. And today, I'm going to direct our attention to taking the means of grace seriously. The means of grace. What do we mean by the means of grace? Let's define our terms. The means, that word means the instrument of method used to achieve an end. The means of getting something accomplished. I might say, what means are we going to use to move this piano back towards the wall? What means can we use? Well, we can get several of you men up here and push it over there. That was the men coming to do that. That was the means to get the piano from here to there. Now, we're using that word, means of grace. God is the source of grace. All grace comes from God. But how is God going to get that grace to us? Well, he's ordained means in order to do that. His means, his methods of getting grace to the believer. What is grace? Well, there's a very common definition, unmerited favor. You ask most believers, what is grace? Immediately, they're programmed to respond, well, it's God's unmerited favor. Well, that's correct as far as it goes. But it doesn't go quite far enough. It means the undeserved kindness of God to those who deserve just the opposite. Let me repeat that. Grace is the undeserved kindness of God to those who deserve just the opposite. That definition particularly suits grace, as we would call it, saving grace. None of us ever merit salvation. Salvation is all of grace, from beginning to end. But once we have experienced saving grace, God continues to give us grace. There's sustaining grace. There's enabling grace. So what do we mean when we're talking about grace? Let me run some of these truths by you. Grace is a word that expresses a radical view of life and of relationship with God. What do I mean by radical? I mean thoroughgoing and complete. I mean by radical that it pervades every area of life. Every area of life. Let me put it this way. Once a man has become an object of God's saving grace, that man should become increasingly aware that God's grace is a very vital part of every aspect of his life and of his relationship to God. That's just how vitally important grace is. We don't just become recipients of God's grace initially at the time of salvation and never receive grace again. Dear ones, we are constantly to be the recipients of grace. Day after day, situation after situation. How does God minister grace? God ordinarily ministers, and I've chosen my words carefully, listen. God ordinarily ministers saving grace by means of prayer and the Word of God. And we're going to be dealing with this, bringing this to your attention over the next few weeks, even in our message this morning, in our main service. Now, if God uses prayer and the Word of God to bring saving grace, after a person is savingly joined to Christ, that person standing in need of God, wouldn't you think that prayer and the Word of God would continue to be the means by which God would minister grace? The answer is yes. Now, grace, apart from saving grace, we're talking now of grace coming to the believer. Grace in that sense imparts to us the desire and the power to do God's will. Once you're saved by grace, the Christian now is the recipient of God's grace, and the purpose of that grace, basically, is to impart to the believer the desire and the power to do God's will. Turn with me to the book of Philippians. We studied the book of Philippians recently. Philippians 1:6. Paul, writing to the believers at Philippi, said, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Here we see very clearly that it was God who began the work, but it is God who will continue the work. What is that work? It is a work of completing and perfecting the work of salvation in the believer. Now, skip down to chapter 2 and let us look at verse 12 through 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now notice verse 13. "For it is God who is at work in you." And what is he doing? What is the work? "Both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That's what God is doing in us as believers. Perfecting his work, but working in us to have that desire and his God-given ability to do his good pleasure, to do his will. Now, isn't it obvious, based on what I have said thus far, do we not stand in need of all of the grace that we can possibly get? We need God's grace moment by moment, day by day, situation by situation. Since I am desperately in need of that grace, if there are means that God has ordained to minister grace to me, then I ought to seek to know those means and make diligent use of them, all to the end that I might have an ever-increasing desire, coupled with greater power, to do the will of God. I need to know those means, but not only know them, make diligent use of those means in order that I can receive grace. One of the means of grace which God has ordained to minister grace to His children is the preaching of God's Word. The preaching of God's Word is a means of grace. Let me just put a parenthesis here. Do you see how dangerous it is to tamper with the preaching of God's Word? And it's being done. I won't take time to elaborate on it in our day, but it is being replaced by fireside chats and motivational talks and 20-minute devotions taken out of the morning newspaper instead of the preaching of the Word of God. Now, I don't want to necessarily take a position on this issue 100%, but when somebody asked Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, why didn't he enter into debates with atheists and with other people? And I know there are people who seem to be very gifted at that, and God has used them. I have a friend there in Phoenix. He was one of the elders at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, James White, who is quite good at that type of engagement. But someone asked Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a very brilliant theologian, very gifted preacher, why don't you enter into debates? His answer was this: the Word of God is not to be debated. It is to be preached. And we could go a step further than that. We could say the word of God is not to be dumbed down and to entertaining presentations. The Word of God is to be preached. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, and let's look at verse 7. Ephesians 4 and verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Notice carefully, he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. Verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now remember back in verse 8 we read, and he gave gifts to men. Now follow verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What is the principal duties and responsibilities of those who at one time were apostles, the prophets, evangelists? Now we have pastors and teachers. Well, it's the preaching of the Word of God. God equips men, gives gifts to men of preaching and teaching, Then he gives those men as gifts to his church. So what are they supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to preach and teach. The risen, exalted, reigning Christ has instituted the public ministry of the word by giving gifts to men, qualifying them for the ministry, which work is to be carried on until all of the elect are gathered in as members of Christ's body, which is the church, of which Christ is the head, and the saints being perfected and brought to a state of maturity. Dear ones, that is what is supposed to be taking place in this pulpit week after week after week. The public ministry of the word. That's a formidable task, to put it quite bluntly and briefly. Now, let's quickly trace the ministry of God's word through the scriptures. God himself ministered his word on what occasion, earliest we can think of? To Adam and Eve. Did not God minister his word to them? Of course. Words of instruction, words of warning, words of commandment. After their fall, God ministered his word as a word of judgment, but also as a word of salvation. Later in the time of Moses, a tabernacle was erected and priests and Levites were appointed to instruct the people. The word of God. During the time of the temple, there were prophets who were also interpreters and expounders of the law. After the Babylonian captivity, synagogues were erected, and one part of the synagogue worship was the public reading and the preaching of the word. As we will see later this morning, and our beginning study of the book of Thessalonians. As quick as Paul got to Thessalonica, where did he go? He didn't waste any time. Where did he go? Do you know? Right to the synagogue. I mean, he made a beeline for the synagogue. What did he do when he got there? He preached the word of God. Absolutely. Well, Christ instructed his disciples and to the effect that what they heard, they were to preach from the housetops. That means in a most public manner. It is Christ that calls and equips men for the ministry. And he gives those men to the church as gifts. The ministry of the word is a pleasant work to the minister whose heart is in it. It is profitable to those who sit under that ministry. Well, I'm going to hasten through this next section. We're pretty familiar with it, but just as a way of review. Who are the ones who are to be qualified for the ministry? Number one, a man must be of good moral character. Language of Scripture is blameless, of good behavior, of good report, inoffensive in his life and conversation. Secondly, the man must have an experiential knowledge of the truth. That word experiential is very crucial. He must have an experiential knowledge of the truth. He must be able to speak God's word convincingly. I believe it was on one occasion that Al Martin made the statement, "May God keep us from preaching an unfelt Christ." That's quite a statement. May God save us from preaching an unfelt Christ. The preacher himself must seek to have an expanding, varied, and original acquaintance with God and his ways. Fourthly, he must have a competent knowledge of the scriptures. Paul writing to Timothy. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And he must be acquainted with the Scriptures. In the fifth place, he must have a call both from God and from men. First of all, God's call upon his life. That is an inward call that the man himself experiences and knows. It's God's dealing with that man personally and individually, laying upon his mind, his heart, his soul, the burden to be involved in the ministry. It becomes a passion with him. By way of quick, just a few words of personal testimony. I remember when I was 12, 13 years old, I was attending East Grand Avenue Baptist Church. Dr. A.B. White was the pastor there. And I admired Dr. White. He was a godly man and quite a good preacher. But during those days, in my own walk with God and Christian life, at that early age, I felt that God would have me serve him in the ministry. And I remember going to my mom. I said, "Mom, this is what's on my heart. This is how I feel, I think." I said, "And I need to talk to Dr. White." She said, "Well, call him and go talk to him." So I called Dr. White on the phone, and he knew who I was, and I said, "Would it be possible for me to come and spend some time talking with you?" And he said, "Sure, come on." Well, he lived 2-3 miles or so from our house. And I got on my bicycle and made my way to his house. Knocked on the front door, and Dr. White opened, and I came in. I sat down, and he said, "What's on your mind?" Well, best I could, I told him. And we chatted for quite a while. And I'm sure that this is not the first time this advice had been given. But it was the advice he gave me, along with other things. He said, "Les, if you can do anything else and be happy, do it. But," he says, "if being in the ministry is the only thing that satisfies you," he says, "go for it." I still remember that very clearly. Well, that was years ago. There's an inward call that comes to a person to be in the ministry. But there's an outward call. And that outward call comes from God's people. It's the congregation. It's the church. It's the visible body of Christ in a given locale that has reason to believe God has given this man to this church as his gift. And they recognize that, and they call him in a sense. It's the outward call. It's like there's a unanimous feeling of, "We want this man to be our pastor." That's the outward call. Now, there should be providentially a place of ministry. If God is giving a man the gift of the ministry and to serve, then there should be a place for him to serve. God would providentially open the door for him to do that. Then the work, how shall the work be done? Well, the work has to be done diligently, constantly, and perseveringly. He must be ready to preach in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The best of men have need to be constantly impressed with the awesomeness of the task. He is to preach as under the eye of God. Let me make it a little more graphical. I am to preach as if I'm conscious that God is standing here looking over my shoulder. By the way, that's the way you should be hearing it. as if God is standing behind you, looking over your shoulder in His presence. We must be mindful that He, the pastor, will give an account to God. The pastor must be mindful of that. It is the Word of God that is to be preached, not his own fancy notions. It is to be preached earnestly and with fervency of spirit. I'm hastening through some of this material. The Word of God is to be preached in a way that it can be easily understood. You can go back and read 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16, if you want to do that on your own. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16. What is to be preached? The whole counsel of God is to be preached. What was Paul's testimony in Acts 20 to the elders at Ephesus when he gave his report? He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house. Later he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel or the whole purpose of God. Every truth is to be faithfully preached. No duty is to be omitted. Then there must be faithfulness in ministering the Word of God. In other words, it must be preached carefully and applied truthfully. There must not be a misapplication of the truth. We live in a day when there is a total false proclamation of God's Word. It is everywhere. There's this notion of you can plant a seed of faith. Ever hear that? Just send $25, that'll be your seed of faith, and that'll be your planting the seed of faith, and God will just bless you and increase your income and on and on and on and on. Of course, the implication is the greater the seed of faith, the greater the blessing you're going to get. And I actually heard one time one man say, if you don't have the money right now, that's okay. We take credit cards. Misleading. Easy believism being preached. Unbiblical claims are being made. Paul knew that the truth had a self-evidencing power. That even where the truth was rejected and hated, it would commend itself to the conscience as being true. That's very crucial. Paul knew that the truth had such self-evidencing power that even if that, as he preached it, it was rejected and hated, and it was, he knew that it would commend itself to the conscience of those people as being true. The Word of God should be ministered with certainty. With boldness, with no fear of man. Proverbs says the fear of man brings a snare. I wonder how many times truths are not preached because there's a man sitting back there that's a heavy contributor to the church. And he engages in a certain sin. And the preacher backs away for fear that that man will no longer give his money to the church. Does such a thing happen? Oh, yeah. It's the fear of man. Proverbs says the fear of man brings a snare. trap. Listen to Charles Bridges in his book on the Christian ministry. A snare brings a man into straits. He is not master of himself. The minister faints under the cross, and to avoid it compromises the simplicity of the gospel. There is timidity in acting out an unpopular doctrine. The people cannot bear the full light. The Son of Righteousness is therefore exhibited under a mist, but dimly visible, shorn of glowing beams. The strictness of the precept is unpalatable. It must therefore be softened down, modified, or explained away. Then listen to these words by Charles Bridges. They betake themselves to second thoughts, namely, this is the reasoning of a pastor who is afraid to preach the truth, that it is good to be wise and not to run the hazard of losing all, or at least bringing themselves unto unavoidable and necessary troubles. They would rather writhe under their convictions till they have worn themselves away and dull their conscience than welcome what Moses experienced. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Moses didn't back away. If he lost it all, he wanted the favor of Christ. Tells you that Moses knew something about Christ in his time. Right? Of course. Then he closes, Charles Bridges closes with these words. O thou God of power, may I never be ashamed of my master. May I be bound to his people and glory in his cross. Well, what are the benefits of faithful preaching the word of God, which is a means of grace? Well, obviously, there are many. It is the means of grace by which God effectually calls his elect to salvation. I'm just going to quote some of these because we're watching our time. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. It was the word of God. It was the truth that God blessed to the saving of souls. And it is through the preaching, faithful preaching of the word, that God's kingdom is extended upon the earth. Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, doing what? Teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. The Great Commission is fulfilled. We've already seen in Ephesians 4 that the believer is edified and built up in the faith through the preaching of the word. Now, applications. The grace of God is ministered through the preaching of his word. I want to have you turn to Romans 10. Verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your hearts. Notice carefully. That is the word of faith which we are what? Preaching. Which we are preaching. He goes on. Now, skip down to verse 13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him? Now I want you to notice very carefully in him whom they have not heard. You see that? Look at what it says. It doesn't say, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? It doesn't say that. It says whom they have not heard. What is Paul saying? He is saying that in the preaching of the word, it becomes to them as if God himself is speaking it to them. Do you see what an awesome thing true preaching is? That's what he's saying. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How are they going to hear God? It's going to be through the preaching of the word. And faithful preaching of the word, owned of God, can become God directing his word to that individual as if he himself is speaking to them. Doesn't that put preaching in a very high category? Obviously it does. Verse 17. Well, verse 14. And how shall they hear without a preacher? 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians 4, 17 to 21, because I want to buttress my point that I made here in Romans. Ephesians 4, 17. This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him. What? If indeed you have heard him, capital H, Christ, and have been taught in him. You see what Paul's aware of here? Paul's aware that it is God's word, but it is Christ who is speaking. And you don't know this probably, but I can tell you about years of experience in preaching that I've known time and time and time again, is what happens in the preaching of God's word is that the Holy Spirit many times is pleased to take that word and tailor it and particularly suit it to an individual's mind or heart and life, because he knows that individual. He knows what's going on in that man's or woman's heart. And the truth then is applied specifically and directly, and the preacher is never aware of that. It's the Holy Spirit taking the word of God, and all of a sudden, that person sitting there, it's like the light turns on. And for the first time, they see a truth. They understand the truth. Why? Because the preacher was so clever? No. Because the Holy Spirit took that truth and drove it as an arrow, right? Specifically to the heart. They heard Christ. Well, there are some other things we could emphasize, but I do want to close with some emphasis on the hearing, the preaching, but also the hearing. On more than one occasion, our Lord said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." that has ears to hear, let him hear. It's possible to hear and not hear. The fact that the sound is falling upon your eardrums and you're hearing the sound of it does not necessarily mean you're hearing and understanding and receiving what is being said. There's an outward hearing. There's an inner hearing that's attached to the heart, to the mind, to the soul. And if it's incumbent upon the preacher to be careful how he's preaching, it's incumbent upon the man in the pulpit, in the pew, to how he hears. To listen without distraction, focused, receiving the truth. Some words of warning. Discretion is to be exercised to make sure that is the truth that we are hearing. Christ said, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. Christ, having explained the parable of the sower, says, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. But take heed what you hear. We should be able to discern between error and truth. That's our responsibility. It is our duty to hear, taking advantage of every opportunity that God gives us. The pastor prepares. He's here to feed you spiritually. And if you miss, there are those gentlemen. There are providential reasons for missing. I understand that. How does a wife feel when she prepares a meal for her husband, anticipating him to be there for dinner? And she's worked all afternoon preparing his favorite meal. And about 5:30 the phone rings and he says, just want you to know I'm not going to be able to make it. How do you think she feels? She's labored. She's been thinking about it all day. His favorite meal. And he's not going to make it. It's the pastor's duty to prepare. It's the people's duty to hear. The word of God should be heard perseveringly. It should be heard eagerly. We could elaborate on these points. It is to be heard with great attention. It is to be heard with great reverence. And I'm going to end with these quotes by John Gill in his book called The Body of Divinity, having to do with inner hearing. When it is heard so as to approve of it, like it, love it, and receive the love of the truth, and that from love to it. When men feel the power of it, enlightening their minds in the knowledge of divine things, attracting their affections to Christ, bowing their wills to him, it coming not in word only, but in power, works effectually in them when they taste the sweetness of it and eat it. And it is the joy and rejoicing of their hearts, and they esteem the words of Christ's mouth more than their necessary food, when they hear it so as to believe it, not with a bare temporary faith, but with a spiritual saving faith in God. And when they hear so as to receive the word into their hearts, and it becomes the engrafted word and springs up and brings forth fruit in the heart and life. That's when you hear it. Anything less than that is not really hearing. It's a means of grace. That's why it's so important. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, as we dismiss from our class, may your Spirit be with us and help us. And may you use your word to accomplish all that you purpose to accomplish, even this day in each of our lives. We ask in Christ's name, amen.